And now, if you would turn, please, to the book of Hebrews and to Hebrews chapter 9 for our scripture reading for this afternoon for our communion service. Hebrews chapter 9, I'm reading from verse 1. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service, and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick, and the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubim of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and cows, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Pray that God will add his blessing to that reading of his own word. The supreme sacrifice. The book of Hebrews was written by the Apostle Paul, it's deemed, and it was written to Christians, Hebrew Christians in the main, but Christians who were being suffered persecution under the government of Nero. And because of their suffering, because of the persecution that they had to bear, they were thinking in this fashion, that Christ was no longer suitable, that his sacrifice was insufficient, that they no longer had a high priest to intercede for them, to help and to assist them. And they were thinking, because of this terrible and fearful persecution, they were thinking of turning away from Jesus Christ and going back to the old ways, to the old Judaism, the old sacrifices, the old priesthood, all the old external religion. There's no introduction or salutation to the letter, and so that suggests to us that there's some urgency in the author's mind. And he opens with a statement straight away in chapter 1 in the first three verses, with a statement concerning the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, him being the prophet of his people, their priest, and of course their king. Because you see, these people to whom he's writing, they have a terrible problem concerning Christ, his person, and his work. They're slipping back into their old ways, you might say. They've become imbalanced. They're feeling insecure, and they're feeling inferior. Because no doubt they will have the taunts of the other Judaizers up the road who have remained in the synagogue, who are pouring oil in the fire, as it were, and saying to them, well, of course you're in trouble, of course you're in spiritual difficulty, because you don't have a high priest as we do. Come back to the synagogue, come back to the old Judaism. And then, of course, another problem they had was that they were too much for eschatology, as some people are even in our own day and generation. And they're thinking far too much about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ instead of getting on with the warfare, the business that they're engaged in at that particular time. They're thinking, well, where is he? He hasn't come as we expected, as we thought he would. And of course, that adds more and more, as you can understand, to their troubles, their problems. And then there's too much preference with them concerning Jewish rites, the externals. Because we're told from history books such as Eusebius that the old Jewish rites, the temple rites and all that paraphernalia, it never disappeared even from the New Testament church, the Apostolic Church, until after Jerusalem was razed to the floor in the judgment of God in AD 75. So there's still this clinging to the old external rites with them, which itself stems from a lack of appreciation of the sacrifice that Jesus himself has made for them. There's a danger too, because they lack in doctrine. They've not learned the way that they should. And that's the reason why in chapter 5, verse 12, he rebukes them for their lack of doctrinal understanding. You ought to be into the deeper things now. You ought to be understanding things like election, reprobation, predestination. But he says, I must needs go through the ABCs with you, things about baptisms, repentance, and such like. Because the trouble is that, beloved, is that when we stay in the shallows, when we remain in the simple, the ABCs, the superficialities of the Christian life, the trouble with it is, in a day of peace and quiet, it's fine. There's no disturbance. But when it comes to times of fearful persecution, times of serious trouble, it's only the Word of God, what He has given to us and revealed to us, that will sustain us, that will enable us to keep going. So he rebukes them for their lack of understanding. They're not where they ought to have been. And then, of course, as I say, Christ has not appeared as they expected. And so he deals with the humiliation, the necessary humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ and his suffering. It was necessary, he tells them, for his glory, but it was also necessary, he says, for their glory too, that they might enter into that glory and become glorious sons and daughters of the living God. He shows how the priesthood is exercised in heaven. Not in the local synagogue, but a great high priest who has passed through the heavens and entered into the Holy of Holies and is there interceding for them right this moment in the presence of God. And from the priesthood, he moves on here in chapter 9 to the supreme sacrifice, showing its eternal and its spiritual nature. Its ability not just to cleanse the flesh, but to cleanse inwardly, to purify the conscience. Counteracting, of course, all the religious externals that dissatisfy, that can never bring about all the Jewish rites in the world, all through the history of Judaism, could never, never bring 1 ounce of cleansing, of peace, of satisfaction to the conscience. It's all very practical. And he majors here, of course, on the purpose for the sacrifice. He explains to them it is wider than just simply atonement. Yes, the blood of Christ atones for our sins. It brings pardon, forgiveness. It wipes out the past. It cleanses in the future. But it's more than that. It brings us into a proper worship of the true and living God. Worship, that is, in the wider context, I don't mean just what we're doing this afternoon. I mean a full-orbed worship, a service, an entire life service to God at home, at work, in the chapel and out of the chapel, wherever and what we're doing, we are worshiping God. That's what the blood of Christ, that's what the cross, that's what the sacrifice, this supreme sacrifice, that's what this has done for us. Or this is that was that's done for us. So the author, he presents the death of Christ, through which the new and covenant, the new and living covenant, began to operate. His activity is not affected by his death, just because the Lord Jesus has died, risen again, ascended up into heaven. It doesn't mean that he's inactive. It doesn't mean that he's not doing anything for you. He says, yes, he is. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father, and he is constantly, unceasingly, propitiating for your sins and pleading for you, interceding for you, there at the right hand of God the Father. And so he begins in the first 10 verses, and he gives us, well, what I call a parable of the new covenant. A parable of the new covenant. No, it's a shadow. The old, if you like, is an analogy of the new, of the reality. And this parable, in these first 10 verses, it points forward to the significance, that which is realized in the person and in the work of Christ. So the first was imperfect, just a representation of the reality. If you've ever seen a pavement artist at work in a city centre, he or she draws a great big outline on the pavement, and you stand there and you wonder to yourself, what on earth is that going to be? And then, of course, he or she begins to fill in a little bit, and you begin to realise, ah, yes, I can see what's happening here. Then a little bit more, ah, yes, yes, I see. And then the whole thing is filled in, and you stand back and you look at the whole thing, and you can say, you say, yes, I see exactly what he or she was trying to produce. Well, you see, the old covenant, the old tabernacle, with all its washings and all its sacrifices, all Moses' business that he did in that tabernacle, it was like that sketch. It was like that shadow. It was just a representation of the reality. The New Covenant, the New Testament, is the real, is the full picture which he gives to us here. It was a representation, a version, if you like, of the heavenly reality. Under the old order, the earthly sanctuary was governed, he says, verse 1, by laws, by precepts regarding worship. There was a whole list of them, all the things that Moses and Aaron had to do most diligently in order to offer sacrifices for the people. He gives us the setting there, verse 2, for there was a tabernacle made by the hands of men, the first one, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, because it was cut in two. If you picture an oblong tent, and it's divided in two parts. A double tent, if you like, with a curtain erected, dividing the two parts. Well, one part of it was called the sanctuary, the holy place, and it contained the candelabra, its seven lamps, the table for the showbread, and then in the second part, the other side of the curtain, verse 3, which was shut off from the rest of the tent, was called the Holy of Holies. Now into that, only the high priest entered on the Day of Atonement, nobody else. Verse 4, it contained the golden altar, the incense, close to the curtain, the Ark of the Covenant, and of course a description and content of all the content is given here. And then verse 5, he says, the cherubim over the mercy seat. However, he says to us in verse 5, we don't want to go into too much detail, too much particularity at this time. It's just a sketch. It's just a parable he's giving you of the old, and how that old was a picture, how it signified the new. That was the setting, a tent divided into two, the Holy of Holies, which nobody else, only the high priest, was allowed to go into, and then the other bits and pieces that were the other side of the curtain. Now, the service that was worked in that situation, verses 6 and 7. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God, the functions of the priests, Aaron, and of course Moses. The ordinary priests, they would enter in daily, and they would offer incense, and they would attend to the lamps, they would trim them, make sure there was oil in them, clean them, they would change the showbread weekly. But then verse 7, the second part, that was different. Only the high priest alone, once a year, and of course that not, he says, without blood. Leviticus 16, twice he went in on the Day of Atonement. The first time he went in for himself, that he himself would be atoned for, cleansed of his sin. And then secondly, he would go in the second time for the sins of the people. For himself, first of all, enabling him to act on behalf of other people, because if he himself is not cleansed, is not atoned for, then he cannot offer anything on behalf of other people. Removing the sins, of course, of the people that are not covered in the normal day-by-day sacrifices, those sins, even unknown to the people, secret sins, sins done in ignorance. But it's all symbolical. It's a parable of that which was to come, verses 8 through 10. The Holy Ghost, this signifying, a sign, symbolical, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. It was yet to come, right? While, as the first tabernacle was as yet standing. As long as that stood, the reality couldn't come, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. It just dealt with the flesh. Though through these symbols, the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul, he tells us, the Holy Spirit reveals to them, and of course reveals to us too who read this letter, the way into the heavenly, the reality, the Holy of Holies, the very presence of God. That earthly sanctuary being a parable, being a shadow, being a sketch, if you like, of the present reality that we and his readers, they now enjoy. Jesus, that is, having entered into heaven by his blood, not into an earthly made tabernacle, a man-made tent, but entering into the very presence of God, the Holy of Holies, and not by the blood of some animal, some goat or sheep, but by his own blood, he has entered into the very presence of God on behalf of his people. In other words, he's saying to his readers, remember they're suffering persecution, have pity on them, they're suffering in the extreme, but because of all these things, their lack of learning and their lack of appreciation of Christ's atonement, they're thinking of going back to the shadow, back to the sketch. He's saying to them in effect, because of these things, get your eyes off the externals and look to the spiritual and the reality. Verses 11 through 22, the perfection of the new covenant. So much for the parable, now for the reality, now for the perfect. Now in comparison, we come to the heavenly tabernacle. And he states the historical facts that Christ arrived and he entered and he obtained forgiveness, atonement, everything that was necessary for his people as the high priest and the mediator, or rather should I say, as the great high priest and the mediator of the new covenant. His ascension, not the cross, ushers in the new covenant. His death, yes, well and good, forgiveness and all the rest of it, but it's his ascension, because the work of Christ, the finished work of Christ, does not become operative until he is accepted by the Father. Right? Now you know that the death of Christ is effective for you. How do you know? Because he rose again from the dead. Right? Because if he'd stayed in the tomb, it would not have been effective. It would all have been null and void. But you know that the death of Christ was effective on your behalf, not just because of the resurrection, but because of his ascension, because of his being received into heaven, into the Holy of Holies. Then he's accepted by the Father. His sacrifice, his full and complete work, is acceptable to the Father, and immediately then the new covenant becomes operative. The perfection of the new covenant, because you see, we have, Paul, he tells his readers, we have a superior covenant, verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, Christ's own blood, the Son's blood. He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. As the tabernacle is greater, the heavenly tabernacle is greater than the earthly one, so the atonement in the reality in the heavenly tabernacle is superior too. not the blood of bulls and goats, but the blood of God's own Son. Not two kinds, you know, goats for the people and a calf, you know, for the priest himself, for Aaron or for Moses himself, but just one, the blood of Jesus Christ, sufficient for all, for the people, for every single one of God's own people, his own sweet, precious blood atoned with eternal, everlasting completeness for all of the elect in every day, in every generation, as we shall see, past, present, and future. Verse 11, he speaks of good things to come, and those good things that are to come are the eternal inheritance that is laid up for these dear people who are being persecuted for their faith, for belonging to Jesus. But of course it applies to us too this afternoon. These good things of which we relish, of which we celebrate this afternoon, well, they speak to us of good things, of even better things to come. The eternal inheritance, the eternal redemption that is laid up for us in heaven, that which fadeth not, doesn't spoil, where rust cannot decay, nor moth eaten destroy. Belonging to the world to come, which constitutes our hope, the hope of eternal life. In the heavenly tabernacle, in the presence of God, not created either by human hands or even created by God, but perfection more complete, the very presence of God, you and I as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ here this afternoon, we will one day enter into that Holy of Holies ourselves because of this superior sacrifice. Because we have a spotless substitute. Verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Once and for all. Verse 12. Why? Because he was sinless. In him is no sin. 1 John 3 verse 5, the apostle tells us, he was the spotless, he was the blameless, he was the flawless Son of God. And so therefore he was able to make complete satisfaction for us. Perfectly, completely cleansing not just the flesh, but cleansing us spiritually, inwardly, purifying our conscience. What from? From the dead works, from the fruit of our spiritual deadness in times past before we were converted. All the formal, all the empty, all the legalistic, all the external, all the sinful stuff, everything that went with your pre-converted life, he is able to purge you from all that by his blood, in order that you might be able to serve, that is, to worship the true and living God, to become a worshiper of God in spirit and in truth. To serve God even in his sanctuary. But look at verse 15, it even stretches back. You see the superiority of this sacrifice, what he's saying here? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under, listen, that were under, I've lost it, that were under the First Testament. See what he's saying there? It's retroactive. This atonement is retroactive, that is, it stretches back into the old dispensation. It even cancels out Israel's past sin. All those who were true Israel, that is, those who were circumcised in heart, in our terminology, who were born again. For not all Israel were of Israel, were they? The Apostle Paul tells us. But those who were true to the covenant, those who were looking, waiting for the Messiah, those who look to the Messiah through all the types, through all the symbols, through all the sacrifices of the blood and bulls of goats, those, this atonement, it stretches back to them and covers all their sins. All the sins accumulated through the first covenant of those who were called. So they receive the promise too. And now you see, you begin to understand the apostle's language when he says in Revelation 13 verse 8, the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. Because it covers all of God's people. Calvary, Mount Calvary, and that sacrifice, that wonderful, glorious sacrifice, the blood of the Son of God, it covers the sins of all God's people in the past, in the present, and all of them in the future. It cannot fail. Verse 16 through 22, that death, it validates the New Testament. He tells us so here in verses 16 and through 17, because he has died. Even the Old Testament was symbolical of his bloody death on the cross, verse 18. And he explains verses 19 through 21, the way that Moses used the blood, you know, sin and sin's guilt clings to us. So Moses, everything, absolutely everything that Moses did had to be done with blood. It didn't matter what they did in things pertaining to God. Everything had to be sprinkled with blood because sin clung to the people and guilt clung to the people. Also, only blood. Only blood. It goes back to Cain and Abel. One sacrifice is acceptable and one is not, because one is a blood offering, because one is atonement, and the other is not. Without the remission of sin, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Only blood. Only blood sacrifice. Shed substitutionally is able to set a man or woman, a person free from their sin and its guilt. But hallelujah, the blood of God's Son cleanseth us from all sin. The permanence of the new covenant, he finishes with in verses 23 to 28. Therefore he says, in the same way that blood-shedding sacrifice was needful for the copy, for the sketch, for the shadow, for the earthly tabernacle, and the things that were done therein, so the necessity was, is extended for the heavenly reality too. There had to be the shedding of blood also. It required blood too, but it required a better, it required a more perfect, it required a supreme sacrifice. The blood. Christ's blood alone could have availed. Offense at which, of course, is absolutely fatal, because that's where the Jews, that's where they stumbled, is it not? The very thought of a Messiah hung on a cross like a criminal was an anathema to them, unacceptable to them, and so therefore they stumbled fatally. No remission. No remission without blood and without the blood of Christ. What causes its necessity is the sin, is the defilement of the human heart and conscience. Well, he says, let his readers, these people, these dear, dear people who are suffering because of their faith in Jesus and who are thinking of going back to the old ways, the old system, the old Judaism, let them see, let their eyes be opened from what he says in his letter here to them, to seeking to rescue them, deliver them from their backsliding. Let them see the divine necessity of the blood sacrifice in the earthly tabernacle. But if it was necessary in the earthly tabernacle, how much more in the heavenly tabernacle? And so therefore he's saying to them, you must not find fault at the cross of Jesus Christ, because it's of great superiority. It's a supreme sacrifice. It's the one to end all sacrifices. because it propitiates for us. Truly, it deals with our sin. It removes the anger and the curse of God from off us. And it's there. He's there. Unceasingly, laboring, working night and day, working ceaselessly. It's a perpetual priesthood, he says. Verse 24, for Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Now, he says, right now, you have a great high priest. Right now, he says, at this very moment, Christ is there working, interceding for you. He's arrived, verse 11, he's entered in, he's there, and he's still there. He hasn't moved. Christ entered, verse 12 and verse 24. Heaven is not a copy of the original. What was accomplished in the earthly copy had to be done in the original. So he enters into not the copy, not the sketch, not the shadow, not the earthly tabernacle, but into heaven itself. He makes that plain in verse 11 and verse 12, chapter 4, verse 14, and chapter 6, verse 20. To appear in the presence of God for his people, where there are no calendars, where there are no clocks, where there are no watches. Timelessness. Timelessness, eternality, the beginning of the promised eternal priesthood, the one that would take the place of the Levitical, that would go on forever and ever for as long as it was necessary. We're told about the provisional commandment, chapter 7 and verse 18, of the Levitical priesthood. But it was a temporary priesthood. Christ, his priesthood, is a subsequent one and a permanent one. And because Christ has entered into his unceasing and perpetual priesthood labors, the other is passed away, is null and void, is no longer necessary. That's why we don't have a Levitical priesthood anymore. And he's there putting away our sins, verses 25 through 26, which answers the silent implication here in the light of what you say. Well, surely Christ is obligated to repeat his sacrifice from the beginning of the world, day by day, just as the Old Testament priests would have done. No, he says, he makes it absolutely clear. He entered in once, he sacrificed himself once, and he will never, never have to do so again. Hebrews 7, verse 27 and 9:28. The great climax of world history. At the new covenant time, at just the right time, Christ appeared to put away the sin of his people by a perfect and complete sacrifice that will never, never, never have to be repeated, never have to be done again. Note the way that he pursues the word once in verse 27. As men die once and once only, so Christ offered himself once and once only, because he doesn't need to do it again and again and again. Repetition is impossible. In Judaism, if you go back down the road to the synagogue, if you go back to the old religion, the old ways, yes, you will have to do that again and again and again, but it won't do you any good. Because Christ is the finality and the reality. For the sins of his people, verse 28. So Christ's death, being rather a reason for turning back to Judaism, is on the contrary a reason for them standing still. In the midst of the persecution, in all the difficulties, all the afflictions of life, when life gets rough, when it gets tough, the answer is to remember exactly what it is that Christ has done for you, and that he is still active on your part, that he is there in the presence of God, interceding and propitiating for you. You ought to do, he says to them, the very opposite. Here is the reason The supreme sacrifice. Here he says is the very reason why you should go on. Keep on with Christ. Not turn your back on him. Because of what has just been stated. How much more has Judaism got to offer you? Will you be better off if you go back down to the synagogue? Of course not. To go back to the parable, to go back to the sketch, to go back to the shadow, to go back to the symbols, when you've got the real, when you're in the presence of the real. So, when you're in trouble, he's saying, go back to the cross again and again and again, and remind yourself what has been done for you there at Mount Calvary. See the magnitude of what it is that God has done at Mount Calvary. Because, after all, that's why we're here this afternoon, isn't it? To celebrate, to remember our Lord Jesus, the one who's coming again in all his glory and majesty, but who's there now, active in the presence of God on our behalf. We're gathered here to celebrate him, to remember him, to praise, to worship him, and of course to receive again the benefits of that sacrifice that he has made for us, which are pictured in these very symbols before us this afternoon. Dear dying lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. Till every last one of his sheep are home, safe and sound. Amen. Let's sing just before we come to the Lord's table, number 263, When I Survey